All right. My name is Craig Calvert, and I started coming to The Gathering in 2015. So when I came to Crossings in 2013, I was craving community. It was really tough. 2013 and 14 were tough years for me because I gave my life to Christ. I surrendered, and I felt like I was a new creation, but I was kind of still doing the same things that I was doing before. And I was looking for a better way, and I found it first in Sunday school. I was invited by someone that I was playing same volleyball with to come try the Sunday school class. And I found what I was craving the most, which was Christian community. One thing that God has always done in my life since I surrendered was put the right people in my life at the right time. And he put a group of men around me in 2014-15 that completely changed my life. I am who I am today because of those men. There was a group of men that got together and all collectively decided that we were gonna kick a porn addiction. And all of us got to marry our wives without that baggage in our life. And that came through our community at The Gathering. God does a lot with people in seasons of waiting. In the desert season, God shapes and molds people in those seasons. And God shaped and molded me in a way back then that still I haven't really experienced since then. You know, I grow every day, every month, but that season specifically was a season of extreme growth. I was lonely, and so I just poured myself into the church. I was at the church like four nights a week, and was reading my Bible and was around good Christian community. And what God did in those 3 years really propelled me into being a good husband and a good father, and who I am today started and was rooted back in those years. But there were some seasons that felt like it was not, it felt like it was taking forever to finally get to meet my spouse. And I know that someone at The Gathering is probably feeling that way, that it's just not happening for them. But God wants good people to be with good people. He wants them to be in godly relationships. It's going to happen in God's timing. Where I want to see Gathering in the next 10 years is I would love to see people get to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior through that ministry, get to find community, find their spouses, all the things that I got to experience. I want that for more people. So I guess I just want you guys to keep going, keep doing what you're doing.
Hey, Gathering. As Oakley said, I'm Taylor. If you're new and you don't know me, let me put on all my things. I'm Taylor Roshkall, but I'm married to Andy. All right. And if you come to that Sunday school that Craig referred to, it is still going. When we started it, probably when Craig started coming, I would think maybe 20 people, 30 people. And now we're in our third classroom in 10 years, and we're starting to bust out of it. So it is a great time, and I help teach on the teaching team in that class. And so if you've never been, we'd love to have you come, right? As Oakley also said, tonight's message is based off of Hebrews 13, verse 8, which says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday, today, and forever. And as we're celebrating The Gathering and Young Adults Ministries here at Crossings turning 10, we're really celebrating Jesus, right? We're celebrating what God has done in so many young adults and what he's gonna continue to do in this place and in his people. Well, my job tonight, since I'm the first up, is yesterday. Right? And so I've been spending some time thinking about the yesterdays of The Gathering as well in my own life, because a decade is a long time, right? Many of y'all, you think back a decade, you might have been in college or high school, even middle school, which makes me feel really old, because 10 years ago, I was in my early 30s. I had, my kids now are almost all teenagers. My oldest is 17 and he was only 7. 10 years ago, he was in first grade and now he's a junior. It's nuts to me. I looked through some old photo books from 2014, 2015, just to remember, right? What was life like then? I had a lot more brown hair So did Jason. Where are you, Jason? All right, just say, Collie, he's wearing a hat, but you know, we're both sparkling together, right? And there's another anniversary about 10 years ago that I discovered through looking through those old scrapbooks, and that is Andy's beard. Andy's beard was born 10 years ago. I didn't know that, but it just came in with the gathering, all right? So that deserves a hand. I spared him from showing any of those pictures with his baby face, but if you're really curious, I'll show you some. And that's the thing about celebrating anniversaries and birthdays, right? Is that we look back and we see, man, there's been some change. I've changed. The season has changed, right? You think about yourself 10 years ago, and there's been a lot of change, right? But the hope of Hebrews 13:8 is that God stays the same. He is consistent. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And tonight, we are going to camp out on what I believe to be the defining characteristic of God. And just as a heads up, we're going to have, I think, 4 points tonight, you note takers. I'm going to blow through the first two real quick, all right? Because we're going to spend most of our time on those second 2 points, mainly the third. And I just wanted you to be aware. And we're also kind of going to be all over the scriptures tonight. If you want to turn somewhere, you can turn to Exodus 34, put a finger in Lamentations 3. All right, those are a few places that we're going to go tonight, but we're going to be kind of all over the place, all right? Because this is big, talking about Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and the character of God. That's not a small topic, right? Not a small topic. So we're going to be at a really high level tonight, but it's worth talking about. Before I give you my first point about the character of God, I want to tell you about a dream I had. Actually, this is a dream I had, a sort of recurring, beginning probably in college, I think. And then every now and then, even though it's been a long time since college, I still have this same dream. And it's that I missed it, that I wake up, I dream that I wake up with the realization that I've forgotten about a class. Like, it's finals week, and I didn't even go to the class all semester. Has anyone else had that anxiety dream? I hear it's common. It has been one that reoccurs in my life. And so this particular dream, it's Bob Stoops. Like, that's when I went to college, way back in the Stoops era, in the early Stoops era, in fact. And it was back when we won the national championship. So the fact that I thought Bob Stoops was my teacher makes it even funnier, right? He was my teacher, and I remember just being freaking out in the dream. Like, how am I gonna tell Bob Stoops what happened? He doesn't have office hours, right? Like, he's going all over the country. And what am I going to do? I have this test. I haven't been to class. And I remember waking up from the dream and still being convinced that it was true. Has that ever happened to you? Where you wake up from a dream, but like, it still feels real, and you don't quite know what to do. You're like, maybe it was a dream, but it sure felt real. And I don't know, my heart is still beating and I'm sweating and I'm all geared up and I'm ready to go find Bob Stoops and tell him, I'm so sorry I missed your class. Will you please let me drop it? Right? I remember one time dreaming that Andy had said something really mean to me. And I woke up so mad at him. And it took a while for me to let it go, even though it was a dream, because it felt so real. So what do we do when that happens, right? When we know it's a dream, but we still kind of have to talk to ourselves about it, right? I had to tell myself, Taylor, you haven't been in college for 20 years, right? You don't need to worry about that final, right? That is not real. Or, you know, those conversations that you have, usually there's something in a dream that gives it away, right? It's like, this conversation felt so real, and that anger at Andy felt so real, but also George Washington was there, and like Michael from The Office, and so probably the conversation I'm mad about didn't happen, right? We have to kind of come in and find reality. We have to find what can be counted on so we can talk to ourselves about what isn't real, all right? We find reality, we find what can be counted on, and then we apply it to the dream. And the reason I tell this story is because God's character is consistent. It can be counted on. Who he has been always, he will be now. And sometimes we will face situations where that reality is in doubt. And fear and anxiety and all this creeps in, and we are convinced everything is gonna go terrible and it's all the worst and God has forgotten me and all of this. And we have to have a bedrock of truth, a reality that can be counted on to remind ourselves of that. All right, so our first point tonight is God's character is consistent. God's character is consistent. Psalm 90 verse 2 says that before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That word everlasting is olam, and it means eternity or forever. It's an indefinite, unending duration in both directions. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is also unchangeable. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." James 1:17 says that there is no variation or shadow due to change in our Father. It's in contrast to us, and that we can kind of be double-minded and we can ask one thing and do another, and we kind of get a little shifty. And James says, God is not shifty. He is always the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is also incorruptible. He is not a man that he should lie, Numbers 23:19 says. Psalm 19:142 says, your righteousness is everlasting. That's at olam, and your law is true. He is trustworthy. He is consistent. You know, back in the biblical context, your name and your character were linked. And so when in that sort of famous burning bush scene in Exodus chapter 3, Moses says to God, suppose I go. Like God had said, you need to go back to Egypt and to your people. And Moses said, suppose I do it, all right? Who am I gonna tell them sent me? And God replies, the God of your fathers has sent, what is his name? He says, what is his name? What shall I tell them? And God said, Moses, I am who I am. This is what you should say to them. I am has sent me to you. And God also said, say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And then he says, this is my name forever, olam, everlasting, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. That name, Yahweh, and I am, right? Those are linked. Yeah, is I am, and Yahweh basically means he is. It's this statement of I am who I am. I will be who I will be. God is self-existent, self-sustaining, always present. His character is consistent. My second point is that his character has been revealed in Christ Jesus. Jesus makes God known. There is an error that many of us come across in the church in certain streams, that there's a God of the Old Testament and there's a Christ in the New Testament and that they're different. That is not good theology according to Jesus, because he says, no one has ever seen God. This is what John writes in John chapter 1. But the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus makes God known. Jesus himself says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That's John 14:9. In John 10, he says, I and the Father are one. Paul writes in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews chapter 1, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets in many times in various ways, but in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus shows us what God is like. Revelation 1:8, Jesus declares, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who was and is to come, the Almighty. Jesus doesn't just have a good theology, he is theology. He shows us what God is like. He shows us the consistency of his character, the content of his character. So that brings us to the point three. What is that character like? God's character is rooted in hesed. Hesed is a Hebrew word. It's one of my favorite words in all of Scripture. It's one of the most beautiful, most sacramental words, I believe, in any language ever. Hesed. If I was going to say it with a good Hebrew accent, I would get a little in it. Chesed. Chesed. I can't really do it very well, but God's character is rooted in it. It's his essential nature and his self. He self-identifies as being abounding in chesed. Right? Later on in the book of Exodus, we looked at Exodus 3. Moses prays a prayer in Exodus 33. He says, "Show me your glory." That word glory, it has to do with his splendor, his riches, his abundance. Moses is saying, "I want to see what you're made of, God. I want to know what you're like. Show me your glory." And God says, "I will let all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim my name in your presence." And then it says in Exodus 34, this is verse 5, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, with Moses, and proclaimed his name, Yahweh." Now, if you're looking in your Bible, you may see "Lord" with all caps. Anytime you, in the Hebrew Bible, which is the Old Testament, you see L-O-R-D in caps, it is the name of God, Yahweh. There's a long tradition of linguistic reverence that keeps it that way as L-O-R-D, all caps, but that is the name of God, Yahweh. And he's passed in front of Moses proclaiming, "Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in chesed and faithfulness, maintaining chesed to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." And then it goes on to talk about God's justice, that he is merciful and just. So what is chesed? What is it that God is abounding in? What is it that he maintains to thousands of generations that he would self-identify in terms of this word? Well, Michael Card writes about chesed in his book, Inexpressible. The whole book is about the word chesed. It's amazing, but it's nerdy, so just FYI. And he says that chesed has an incredible semantic range, which means range of meaning. It occurs 250 times in the Old Testament, and over half of those are in the Psalms. In the King James Version, it's translated in 14 different ways. The same word has a huge range. So let's look at a few translations that we see. Mercy, goodness, loving kindness. That one was made up in the 1500s because they could not figure out a word for chesed when they were doing early English translations of the Bible. Loving kindness, loving devotion, covenant loyalty, unswerving loyalty, loyal love, steadfast love, unfailing love, unchanging love, gracious love. Chesed. He's abounding in loving kindness. He's abounding in goodness. He's abounding in mercy. He's abounding in covenant loyalty. He's abounding in unfailing, unchanging, steadfast, loyal love. It's who he is. Chesed is favor that is not earned, but is graciously given based on the character of the one doing the loving. Not on the deservingness or the merit of the one who is loved. And Michael Card, who wrote that book, in Inexpressible, defines chesed this way: "When the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything." I'll say it again. Chesed is when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. I forgot to tell you I'm a crier if you're new to me. I'm fine, just who I am. Chesed is a defining characteristic of God. The chesed of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. His love is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, when the writers of the New Testament were they still were Hebrew thinkers, all right? So they wrote in Greek, but they thought, they had a Hebrew mindset and worldview. And so when they were trying to come up with a word for God's covenant love, they used several. They used grace. Sometimes they used mercy, sometimes. But they also pulled out this word that didn't get a lot of play elsewhere in the Greek at the time, agape. Agape. And Paul was so keen to define to his readers what agape was. He wrote a whole chapter about it in 1 Corinthians, that hesed is patient, hesed is kind, hesed doesn't boast or envy, it isn't proud, it doesn't dishonor others, it isn't self-seeking, easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Again, he uses the word agape, but the meaning is that Hebrew, hesed. This is who God is. Doesn't delight in evil. He rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes. He never fails. That's what hesed is. I've got a couple of sub-points about hesed as well. And the first, so this is like point 3A, is that hesed is an active love. God acts in hesed. We see this in Psalm 103, verse 17. From everlasting to everlasting, the hesed of Yahweh extends to those who fear him. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, this is what the Lord says. Don't boast in your, don't, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom or the strong man boast in his strength nor the wealthy man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who exercises hesed, who exercises loyal love, justice and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. He exercises it. If it doesn't move you, then it's not hesed, right? God acts in his hesed, or he chooses not to act because of his hesed. Micah 7, 18 says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? The remnant of his possession is just a fancy way of saying his people who are left there. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in hesed. Sometimes God doesn't act because of his hesed, because of his love. He passed over their rebellion. He didn't retain his anger. And ultimately, the action of hesed is displayed on the cross. Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love in this, for us in this, while we are still sinners. Christ died for us. 1 John is this beautiful letter where John, who called himself the beloved disciple, like that was his nickname for himself. I think he knows a little bit about love. It's pretty bold. He writes, love comes from God. He writes, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Hesed love is active. It does stuff. It moves on behalf of the beloved. It responds. And God gets to decide what love is because he is the originator of it. It starts with him. He initiates it. So hesed is an active love, and hesed is also an attachment love, an attachment love. Scott McKnight writes about this kind of love, agape love or hesed love, that it is a rugged commitment. I love that. It is a rugged commitment to be with another person and for another person. God is ruggedly committed to his people, and he is for them and he is with them. We're gonna talk more about that next week. But hesed is a commitment and it's a connection. It's a connection. I think this is what Jesus had in mind when he taught in the upper room in John chapter 15 about the vine and the branches. He said, abide in my love, make your home in it. Make your home in my love, because apart from me, you can do nothing. We're to be attached to God's love. Jim Wilder, who's a neurotheologian, if you have ever heard of such a thing, how cool is that? He's a brain scientist and he writes about God and love, and he has a book called Renovated, and in it he writes this, in the human brain, identity and character are formed by who we love. And the attachment love of God is how we are saved and how we are transformed. It's a response to that hesed love. It's because he loves us this way that he sent Jesus for us, and we can receive salvation and new life in him. But it's also hesed that sticks with us as we actually learn to walk it out. We learn what it means to be his, because we don't know of ourselves. We come with our own baggage. We come with our own wounds. We come to him not really knowing how to belong to him. We become God's child, but we often have an orphan spirit. And we don't know what it means to have a God who loves us like this. Again, 1 John, this is 4:16, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. When we become children of God, we have a new home, and that home is God's love. It is an anchor for our souls, the hope we have in him. It is hesed love that says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And it's because of hesed that we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Nothing can separate us from God's love, but there are things that we can do to keep ourselves in it, right? He doesn't take it away, but we need to, there's things we can do to remind ourselves of who he is, of what his character is like, and to actually apply this to our lives. Because my fourth point is the character of God changes the way we see. I want to kind of explain this. It changes, it's like a lens for our life. It's a new home base. It's what we're now rooted in, right? It replaces our primary attachment, and we learn to be attached to God in love. And this hesed becomes our lens for everything, for our yesterdays, for our todays, for our forever. Because all of us have picked up stories and lenses about life, about ourselves, about how the world works, about what to expect about other people, narratives about our worthiness. And we often, if you're familiar with this concept of attachment, most of us are walking wounded with attachment wounds because we learn along the way which parts of us are acceptable to others and which parts people turn away from. Right? And so we learn to hide, we learn to avoid, we learn to perform, we try to control, image manage, right? Because we don't feel like we're safe or seen with anyone. I can tell you God loves you a million times. I can tell you again and again. I've read I don't know how many scriptures to you about love tonight, but I can't crawl into you, your spirit, and make you believe it. This is something that God does for us. And often it's incremental. And we learn to see the world differently because we learn to see it through his hesed. Because otherwise we're gonna see it through our woundedness. We're gonna see it through our biases. We're gonna see it through our family of origin. We're gonna see it through our trauma. Right? But the character of God changes the way we see everything. And letting the hesed love of God become our lens is how he heals us. It's how he changes us. It's like the dream I talked about at the beginning. It becomes the truth that shows us the lie. I want to show you this in scripture, and then I want to give you some practical ways that I apply this to my life. What I do to keep myself in the love of God. Because this isn't somewhere we just arrive at salvation. This is a process of learning to belong to God. So in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses is retelling the story of God's people to God's people. And he's telling them about the time when they were on the edge of the promised land. And they sent spies in to look at the land. God had promised it. He had delivered them from Egypt. He had done so many things to you. And verse 29 says, "Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. as they were afraid of the people in the land. Yahweh, your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes. They saw it happen. And in the wilderness, there you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries a son, all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey in a fire by night and a cloud by day to search out places for you to camp and show you the way you would go. God had led them out into the wilderness. He carried them like a father. This is attachment language. This is love. He attended to their needs. He fed them manna, brought water from a rock. Their clothes didn't wear out. Like, God took care of them. But verse 26 says this, but you were unwilling to go up, unwilling to go into the land God had promised. You rebelled against the command of your Lord God. You grumbled in your tents and said, get this. This is what they said. Yahweh hates us. So he brought us out to Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Fear is an unreliable narrator. And it will interpret your today and your tomorrow and your yesterday through it. So they were seeing this land and these people, they heard stories about these people who were big and they were afraid. But instead of remembering the chesed love of God and filtering that information through his faithfulness, through his chesed attachment love, through the care and the everything he had done for them that they had seen with their own eyes, they let their fear interpret all God had done and said, he hates us. In spite of undeniable evidence to the contrary, he hates us. He must hate us. Fear will interpret even yesterday through what you see today, rather than letting God's chesed love be your lens for everything. Fear often masquerades as wisdom. It seems like prudence, seems smart. That they wouldn't go into the land that was inhabited by people who seemed like giants. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not the fear of man, not the fear of situations, not the fear of what looks impossible. 1 John 4:18 says that perfect love casts out fear. The love of God casts out fear. Here's another example of how we see this in scripture. This is the book of Lamentations. It is a rough read because Jeremiah wrote it during a siege on Jerusalem and people were starving and people were dying and it was a terrible time. And he writes a whole poem about it. It's actually an acrostic. It's pretty amazing. And this is what he writes in chapter 3. I have been deprived of peace. I've forgotten what prosperity is. So I say my splendor is gone and all that I hope from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. My soul is downcast within me. But then, verse 21, this I call to mind. The Hebrew there is shuv lev. And shuv means to turn, and lev means heart, which can also be translated as mind. He says, but I turn my heart, and therefore I have hope because of the Lord's chesed. We are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good for those who wait for him. He turned it. He was in the midst of undeniable suffering. And he could have said, God hates me. But this I call to mind. Because of the great Lord's chesed, we are not utterly consumed. God's love, it's worth saying that God's love will not always feel like love. He is for us, but sometimes we're not super for us. We're doing things that aren't for us. He is for us. To Abraham, the love of God said, go leave your father's household. To Moses, the love of God said, go back to Egypt, the place you ran away from. In the New Testament, the Gospels tell us specifically that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and her brother Lazarus. So John 11:5, I think. He loved them. And then it goes on to tell us a story that Jesus did not come when they called, that he let Lazarus die, that he let Mary and Martha grieve and wait and hope and experience great pain. And scripture also tells us that Jesus looked at the rich young ruler and loved him. This man who stood before him and said, I've been doing everything right. What else is there? And it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, this you lack, go and sell all you have and come follow me. His love doesn't always feel like love. Ask Eve. The apple looked good. Didn't feel like love. God's no. But God's love is for us. It's a rugged commitment to be for us. And he is love. And when he went to Mary and Martha's house, they still ran to him. Martha ran, went to him. And then Jesus called for Mary. And she got up and she went to him. And he wept with them. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. So let's get practical. This is going to be our so what, but it's going to be a little bit longer than typical, just so you know. Our first so what, I'm going to talk about what I do to keep Hesed as my lens, is first of all, I have to recognize, whenever something happens and I start to feel afraid or I start to feel like I have to control things, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? I start to tell myself a story. I need to recognize that. What lens am I looking through? Is this fear or is this Hesed? Is this control or is this trust? Am I going down this spirally path alone? Or am I securely attached to the Hesed love of God? We all have a lens we see the world through. We all have wounds. And those wounds can become our lens. My oldest lens for life is not Hesed, is not loving attachment. My early experiences of rejection and what I considered, what felt like emotional abandonment, taught me that only parts of me are acceptable, right? And I told you I'm a crier. Yeah. Not everybody likes it when you cry in front of them. And so the story I told myself was that love and connection are only available to me when I am capable, when I am pleasing, and when I am low maintenance, especially emotionally. And if I'm not careful, I will apply that lens to God. I will assume that that's true of him too, that he only loves me when I'm pleasing to him, that he only loves me when I'm good, that he only loves me when I got it together. When I'm low maintenance, when I'm a super spiritual lady, and when I don't feel like super spiritual lady, I will avoid him because I'm afraid. I'm afraid he'll abandon me too. That I'll be too much for him and that he'll find me wanting and he'll leave me. And so I leave him first and I run away and I hide. And I distract and I numb. I do things my way. And so the times in my life when I needed him most desperately, but he has kept me waiting. He has been not as responsive as I would like, right? When his love does not particularly feel like love to me that day, I get scared that means that he's leaving me. That I've finally messed up. And he's out. So here's what I've learned to do when I start to go down that path. You know, recently I've written a couple of Bible studies, and because I like to be capable, when I blew past three deadlines, it was a little bit of a hit on my identity because I was not pleasing to the people who needed to do the editing and the people who needed to do the printing. I was worried I would let everyone down. And so I had to come before the Lord honestly and be like, we're past due here. Tick tock, Lord. Are you going to help me do this or not? I don't want to do it without you. I don't want to do it on my own. I want you to do this. And here's the cool thing, is that I have it all written down. Because I could recognize myself spinning out. I could recognize that I was like, I'm just going to power through. I'm just going to do it because I'm capable, because I'm super, because I'm awesome, which I'm not. But then when I couldn't do that, when I couldn't power through, and he still didn't seem to be coming through for me yet, I didn't know. Had to find out what to do. I had to wait. I had to sit with those parts of me that I don't think anybody could love and remind myself that Hesed is my home. And here's what I do. I recognize my lens and then I get honest before the Lord. That's number two for the slides. I get honest. I keep a record. This is a fairly new thing for me. I used to be a journaler. I took 15 years off. Had a little bit to do with the children. And I get really, really honest before him. And I write it all out. Even the ugly stuff. I used to journal and like think someone might read it one day and like make it an edited version. I don't do that anymore. Because the only God I can meet, the only way the Lord can meet with me is when it's really with me, the real me. He's not interested in a fake version of me. And after I'm honest with him, then I have to make the turn. I have to do the Lamentations 3, but this I call to mind, right? And I can see it. I can read the prayers and I can see the turn. I never thought about it before, but I can see it here. This was about a month ago. I started to sort of just go into psalm mode. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Soul, why are you so downcast? I'm just plagiarizing David here. Soul, why are you afraid? And then I went off on my own. Soul, why are you like this? And then I began to make the turn. I said, you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. To you, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, abounding in hesed for me, even in this. Again and again, I get honest and then I make the turn. I do the this I call to mind. And this is a battle. I don't want to make it sound like it's easy. It's a battle. But some of the sort of tools in my tool chest, the word of God, I was plagiarizing David again. If you feel like your emotions are too much for God, please read the Psalms. And I'll often go somewhere familiar to a place that feels like home for me in scripture. We're not to cherry pick scripture, but there will be words that mean something to you between you and God in the secret place. And I go there, and that's what I did. And I begin to pray that. I write it out. I write each phrase down, right? One of mine, unsurprisingly, is Psalms 56:8. It says, O Lord, I've kept count of my wanderings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? And it goes on to talk about, I will not fear. What can they do to me? What I can't fear. I have a God who keeps track of me, who pays attention to me, who keeps my tears as precious, who doesn't turn away. And so this is what I do. I get honest about what lens. I recognize it's happening. I get honest about him. I make a turn. I go to his word. Remind myself of who I am. who I am to him, who I am in Christ, and then I listen, I sit still, and sometimes I hear from him. And sometimes it doesn't feel like love, but somehow it does. Like I have instances in here where I ask the Lord a question and then he says, that sounds a lot like idolatry, sister. And I recognize, oh yeah, me trying to fix it, me trying to do it my own way, me trying to do this and that and the other, that, ooh, yeah, maybe I'm trusting in something other than God, other than you. But somehow when he says hard words to me, it still feels like love. I don't know. He's so good. And we wrestle it out with him. And this requires time. I wish I could tell you it's like a quick fix, but it just requires time. Time with him, the willingness to be still, willingness to be honest. But over time, being in the presence of that kind of sticky love, that commitment love, that rugged love, it is changing me. It has changed me. It has marked me. And it just takes time. And what I heard him say to me is that when I open my heart to him, when I open up to him, he will not shut me out. He will not shut down. When I pour out my soul, he will not turn away. He collects every tear. He will not leave the room. You are safe with him. And if you've got some messed up lenses that you see the world through, because you've been through some messed up stuff, the hesed love of God can begin to replace and repair and restore and heal. And you will see that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you will begin to have a track record with him where when it happens again, you will know, you will call to mind, this is what I've seen him do. This is what I've heard him said. This is what his word says. And then you just lather, rinse, repeat. Repeat as necessary every time. Every time we come back to his love again and again and again, because it's our home. It's meant to be our home. And we will begin to even see the things we never thought we could see through the lens of his love, through the lens of his love. And we can ask him, on that yesterday, where were you? On that yesterday, that one, when that happened to me, will you tell me your story? It's in your book. Run it back again. I want your version, Lord. And he will begin to heal. Just repeat as necessary. That's really all I have. I think the band was going to come up. But maybe the Lord's not done. I would love to pray over you. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. To your name, Yahweh, be the glory because of your steadfast love, your loyal love, your mercy, your goodness, your unchanging love, your unswerving faithfulness. Because of that, would you glorify your name? Would you show us your glory? Would you let your name pass by us, that we would have an encounter with your love, Lord, with your hesed, for all our yesterdays, for today and forever, from everlasting to everlasting. You are our home, your love. teach us what it means to be yours. Holy Spirit, I ask you just do work. Romans 5 tells us that one of your jobs, Holy Spirit, is to pour out the love of the Father into our hearts. Would you do that for us? I pray for anyone in the room who's never had an encounter with your love. We ask for waterfalls. We ask for a deluge. We are thirsty for it. Would your love become the lens of our life? Would you heal us, set us free? Put our tears in your bottle. Think that you, Lord, that you delight to show chesed. It's who you are. It's what you do. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Amen.